Today's reading is from the Gospel according to Mark chapter 1 and from the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Luke 7. When the men came to him, that is Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." The word of the Lord.
If you've been at St. Andrew's for any period of time, you know that during this period of the year here at in our preaching between Christmas and Easter, we turn our attention back to the original source material of the Christian faith, the four authorized accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this year we plan to do the same thing and pick up where we left off last year, namely looking at the theme of food in the gospels. Food and food preparation, food production, the consumption of food, the food events like banquets and weddings, all of these are used in the teaching of Jesus as very powerful metaphors to convey to us truth about the kingdom of God and about the spiritual life. And food is a kind of hook because, like the fast food commercial used to say, you got to eat. Everybody has to eat. And so everybody knows something about the preparation and consumption of food. And Jesus Christ, who made us dependent on food, he finds a convenient metaphor there that we can all relate to, and uses it frequently in his teaching. And we've also seen that food comes into the Gospels in another significant way, namely that Jesus Christ frequents food events. And he does some of his most significant teaching at gatherings, social gatherings where food is at the center, banquets and dinner parties. And it seems like when we gather together with our friends and loved ones to break bread, when we join together for celebrations or food events, it seems like our humanity comes out. You got together with your family, I trust, over Christmas and Thanksgiving. Did you find the humanity of your family coming out? Are you thinking to yourself, yeah, and boy, I wish it just stayed where it was. So our humanity comes out, and when our hearts come out to play, Jesus comes to engage our hearts, because that's what he's come to do, and that's why we find him frequently where our humanity is exposed. We find him frequently in the Gospels at food events. Today, we turn our attention to a strange figure with a strange diet, John the Baptist, who ate bugs, ate locusts and wild honey. And his diet is contrasted with the diet of Jesus Christ, because it turns out that the way they eat is symbolic for the way they approach their ministry. John the Baptist drinks no wine and eats no refined or processed food, only the food that God brings him in the wild. And that is symbolic of his approach. His message is a kind of unrefined, straightforward message. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, doesn't have an austere diet. He does drink wine. He does eat with people. And that also is symbolic of his approach to ministry. The two diets were emblematic, we might say. Today we look at the whole idea of expectations. What did you expect, says Jesus, when you went out into the wilderness? Today we look at the whole idea of our expectations about God, our expectations about spiritual truth, our expectations about life in general. And we find in the teaching of Jesus, we find that our expectations and our preconceptions are quite often the very thing that get in the way of our spiritual growth, of our spiritual progress, and get in the way of the fuller life that God has for us. And we also see these two characters, the bug eater and the so-called glutton and drunkard, Jesus Christ, whom he came to introduce. We find that they are the very voice of God, which we can hear if we will only set aside our expectations and preconceptions long enough to listen to what they're saying. So today, expectations examined, expectations exchanged, and expectations exceeded. Examined, exchanged, and exceeded. I wonder if you have had any time of late to examine your own expectations for life, your own expectations for the remainder of your days on earth. If you have hit a wall in your life, if you've ever found yourself disappointed in life, disappointed with God, disappointed with yourself, disappointed with other people, I wonder where you got those expectations that were disappointed. Have you considered how your expectations may be hindering the fuller life that God has for you? Some people do examine their expectations, and maybe they determine at some point that their expectations were wrong-headed, or that their expectations were perhaps too low, and they make a kind of mid-course correction in their expectations. Sometimes people do that in a good way. Maybe here at the beginning of the year, you've done that with reference to the food that you eat, or how much food that you eat. Or maybe you've done it with reference to your health and exercise and decided that your expectations of your health are too low and you're decided to eat better and exercise more. And of course, that would be a good mid-course correction. Sometimes people make mid-course corrections in not so good ways. We all know about the proverbial story of the little red sports car that, he hits midlife and decides that he's, going to have some work done and he's going to get a red sports car. Or she announces in middle age, I've determined I need to make some mid-course directions. I've determined it was never God's will for us to be married, and I need to make some changes in that area. Sometimes college students, we found that they'll go away to school and they'll re-examine their expectations, and maybe they may determine that their expectations about God, about their belief systems, were too narrow or too provincial, and they find out about other belief systems, and they make mid-course corrections. Why we need to pray for our college students. Last week's sermon, if you were with us, used a kind of extended example or illustration of William Wilberforce. And William Wilberforce was credited with the abolition of slavery in Britain in 1807. And his story, as Jim Belcher related it to us last week, his story was really a story about expectations. Wilberforce became a Christian while he was a member of Parliament. And then as a Christian, he decided, I really want to serve God with my life. And his expectations say, well, if you really want to serve God, then you need to leave your secular vocation and you need to enter seminary, because unless you're in the ministry, you can't really serve God. And Jim Belcher's point last week was to say that God quite often calls us to remain right where we are, and it was in remaining in the calling that William Wilberforce had his expectations wildly exceeded. So again, what are your expectations for this coming year, for the remainder of your life? And where did you get those expectations? How are your expectations shaped by forces like your parents or your grandparents or your friends or advertisers who depict a kind of picture of the American dream that you will never be happy unless you have? And what about people's expectations about God? I heard a preacher ask recently, those of you who have rejected God, please tell me about the God whom you have rejected. Because it may turn out, when you describe this God that you've rejected, it may turn out, said this preacher, that I would reject that God also. In other words, it may turn out that the God that you've rejected is not the God of the Bible at all, but the God of your own expectations. Now, in the second passage today that Marilyn just read to us, people are being urged, in fact, Jesus Christ is even pushing them to examine their expectations. Right in the middle of that second passage, verses 24 to 26, there are six question marks right in a row. Jesus is pushing his audience to the question, what did you expect? In the first text, John the Baptist is described in these unusual terms. His diet and his appearance are different, to put it lightly. He eats bugs, locusts, and wild honey, and he is, living off the land, and he is dressed in these rough garments of camel skin or camel hair, and his message is just like that, just like his diet and just like his outfit. It's unrefined. It's very straightforward. He speaks directly about people's faults. He's not tactful. What he says is the law. And if he was a doctor, we would say he has poor bedside manner, because he just tells it like it is, unembellished, and just lets the chips fall where they may. Some people, when John was doing his thing, was doing his ministry, some people in the environs of Jerusalem were recognizing immediately, I'm glad this guy is coming in this unembellished way just to tell it like it is, because I need someone to speak into my life and tell it like it is. And so some people went out to him. We need a doctor who will give us an accurate diagnosis, because I'd rather have a doctor who tells it like it is, no matter his bedside manner, than to have a doctor who is so kind and gentle that he just can't tell me what's really wrong with me. And so people went out to him to be diagnosed, to be cleansed, to be baptized, and to make a new start. But for other people, people who were sort of hung up, you know, by appearances, people who thought camel hair is so 1980s, you know, people who wondered about this guy eating bugs, people who were put off by his apparent lack of bedside manner and his lack of tactfulness, some people, especially, and I don't mean to offend anyone today, but especially our kind of people, were offended by John. Church-going people, religious people, and most especially my kind of people, the clergy, were really put off, and they avoid this unrefined, wild man, this bug eater. And Jesus Christ comes to them, church people, and he says to them, "Well, what did you expect?" And it turns out that John's appearance and even John's diet was exactly what they should have expected. Imagine if I could just go out of the ancient world for a second and into the modern world. Imagine you're at work, and maybe you work in a place where people work in cubicles. And this man approaches the workspace, and you recognize the kind of man he is right away because he's dressed from head to toe in a very distinctive brown color, a kind of light cotton brown with gold embroidery. And he has a box in one hand and a kind of computerized clipboard in the other hand. Do you know the kind of man I'm talking about? And he comes into your workspace and comes to your cubicle and says, "I'm looking for Joan Smith. I have a box for her." And you say, "Oh, Joan's cubicle is right over there." And he approaches Joan Smith, puts the box on her desk, and immediately Joan begins to scream, "How dare you put a box on my desk? I don't even know this man." And of course, Joan doesn't recognize the brand. Someone dressed that way, someone acting that way, is a universally recognized brand in our culture. He isn't just any man, he's the UPS man. And the UPS man or woman is synonymous with the delivery of packages. In fact, UPS stands for United Parcel Service. And so everyone in the office looks at Joan and says, "Well, what did you expect?" And John is wearing his own kind of brown, universally recognized uniform. Just as recognizable in that culture a brand as the UPS man in our culture. His uniform says prophet, and his food is not processed by humans to symbolize that his message is not processed by humans. His food comes directly from God to him, locust, and his message comes directly from God to him. This generation of religious people, especially my kind of people, especially the Jewish clergymen of that day, are a non-profit organization, P-R-O-P-H-E-T. They cannot abide prophets. It's not that they don't recognize that uniform. It's that, in fact, they are opposed to the voice of God. "We don't need no stinking prophet," is what they were saying. And when God sends his word by John in the form of law, austere, direct, diagnostic, pointing to the problem, to the disease, to the sin that ruins life, the people in the clergy and in the church acted like poor Joan, like they couldn't recognize him as a prophet. "But the truth is," said Jesus, "you did recognize him, but you didn't want him. You expected that good people like you would be left alone by God, that God would leave you be, and that God would turn his attention to the bad people who really need God, not people like you who are so good and so sinless." And the other character, when God is now sending not only the law by John, but the answer to the law by Jesus Christ, when God sends grace and welcome and embrace and mercy in Jesus Christ, when God actually came among you and began to welcome sinners into his holy presence, when God in Jesus Christ ate meals and drank wine with notorious sinners, you once again, says Jesus, you once again rejected the voice of God. Now you rejected the very person of God in Jesus Christ, because you're choked and you're blinded by your expectations. You're like Goldilocks. You remember Goldilocks? This porridge is too hot. This porridge is too cold. John is too on fire. Jesus is too celebratory. But you never get to that place where Goldilocks got, where she said, this is just right. You people are so twisted and so spiritually disabled by your expectations. You're like children who have forgotten the rules to the most rudimentary and basic of all children's games. You're like children playing musical chairs. And as the music is still playing, you take a seat. You know how musical chairs goes, right? The music is still playing and you take a seat. And then the music stops and you keep walking around. You've forgotten how to play the most basic of all children's games. John played a funeral dirge and you didn't weep. I played the flute and you didn't dance. But what really gets interesting about this two-part passage is the truth that not only spiritually dead, self-righteous, religious people, but even spiritually alive, spiritually attuned, insightful, alive, aware people who really do know God, even prophets can get obstructed and can get messed up by their wrong expectations. John the Baptist, who was the greatest prophet, Jesus said, of them all, because he was the prophet closest to ground zero. He was the prophet closest to the actual event toward which all the prophets were looking. Even John had his own disabling preconceptions. You know, John knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but John's idea of what the Messiah was, his expectations of the Messiah, was not in keeping with God's plan. He saw a Messiah who would be infinitely greater than John himself, which he was right on that. But he saw a Messiah who would destroy sin and unrighteousness and injustice and oppression. And John expected a Messiah who would destroy all that's wrong in the world and who would accomplish it by judgment. And this Messiah, according to John's expectations, would confront the powers that be, and he would conduct a great reckoning, and he would balance the books. And when John, who was in prison at this time and was getting messages about what Jesus Christ was doing, when John heard that Jesus Christ was spending all of his time not confronting the powerful, but he was spending all of his time with the powerless, spending time with people like fishermen and sick people and widows and weirdos. I mean, people who were just bonkers. People who were insane and who were possessed by spirits, and people who were blind. And, you know, people who are blind are obviously cursed by God. What is the Messiah spending time with? People who are cursed by God and the poor. And when John the Baptist heard it in prison, he said, that is not what I expected. Find out if this is really the guy we've been waiting for. He thought of a Messiah who would cleanse the halls of power. And instead, he was going to the powerless. And he expected a Messiah who would go big. You know, you've heard that phrase today, go big or go home. Well, he expected a Messiah who would go big. He expected a Messiah who would go national, who would go international, who would kick out the bad Romans from our land, the land of Israel. But instead, Jesus is spending time with folks, just plain everyday people. And John is sitting in prison wondering, well, where's the cleansing? Where's the judgment on sin? Where's the fireworks? Where's the reckoning? Where's the great and terrible day of the Lord? Where's the expectations? And Jesus Christ calls even John to trade in his expectations, to exchange them, to examine them, and to see where they fall short. And Jesus Christ says, look, John the Baptist, look what's happening here. The kingdom of God is breaking into this fallen planet. And this is what it looks like when evil is thrown down and when God asserts his beautiful reign. What does it look like? The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. This is what the kingdom of God looks like, John. So exchange your expectations. And judgment? Did you expect judgment, John? I'll show you judgment. But of course, John won't be around to see it. Because again, John is in prison awaiting execution. But judgment, says Jesus, judgment is about to fall on Jerusalem. And when the judgment train screams into Jerusalem, I will push you off the tracks and I will stand right in front of that train. And I will carry all the sins of all my people and I will be judged in their place. You see, John the Baptist, your expectations are only too small and different from the way God will actually accomplish his victory. Isaiah, and then quoting Isaiah, Paul later would put it this way, things which eye have not seen and ear have not heard and what has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. You know, the bottom line of the two passages today, literally the last words that Marilyn read and the last verse that we quoted in the bulletin today, are these words. Wisdom is vindicated by all her children. In other words, Jesus is saying it's wisdom to give up our paltry expectations and to simply respond to what God is doing. It's wisdom to respond to the dirge and wisdom to respond to the dance. It's wisdom to live in the light of God's law, which John represented, and to see according to the law, letting the law diagnose us, to see how we fail to love God and how we fail to love other people. It's wisdom to allow the law to diagnose the disease in us, which disease, by the way, is much more advanced than we think it is, than we expect it to be. And it is wisdom to respond to that diagnosis with weeping and with humility and with repentance. When you hear the law, the dirge, it's wisdom to weep, to put away our self-righteousness and religiosity. And as we always say at St. Andrew's, to come out with your hands up. That's wisdom. And it's wisdom to hear not only the dirge, but it's wisdom to hear the pipes. You know, the pipes are calling, oh Danny boy. It's wisdom to hear that the piper is playing and has come. The Lord of the dance is calling us to join in, and he is playing. Jesus Christ is playing an infinitely happy tune. So dance. The piper is God, come to eat with sinners. The performer of the pipes is God, come to sit and celebrate with bad people. You say, what do you mean bad people? Well, the kind of people Jesus ate with. You know, the Pharisees accused Jesus. Sometimes he eats with good people like us, but sometimes he eats with bad people like sinners. And Jesus' point was, I always eat with sinners, whether I'm eating with you or whether I'm eating with them. But Jesus would come to eat with notorious sinners, like those notoriously non-patriotic toll collectors who took taxes from their fellow Jewish countrymen and gave those taxes to Rome, but not before they skimmed a little for themselves. He eats with tax collectors and prostitutes. He eats with people like you, with bad credit scores, and with a divorce on your record. And he eats with people who have trouble holding a job. And he eats with people who have drinking problems and have skeletons in their closets. And he eats with people who are sexually messed up. God is sitting with difficult people who don't have a lot of friends. He's sitting with people who all their lives wished they could be married. And he's sitting with some people who wish they were not married. God has come to eat with sinners. And I know I'm asking the congregation to stretch a little bit on this one. I know I'm asking you to think outside the box on this one. Believe it or not, God has come to sit with the worst of the worst. God in Jesus even comes to church people and to religious people, even to second, third, fourth generation Protestants, evangelicals, Presbyterians, who may, not always, but who may think that they are better than these other types. God has come to sit and eat and drink with sinners. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's pray. Lord, what good news that though the world reject us, and though we even sometimes reject ourselves, you have not rejected us, but in Jesus Christ have drawn near to us, and you will eat even with us, even with church people, even those who sometimes, maybe more than we think, succumb to self-righteousness. Lord, help us to see this picture of you perfectly depicted in Jesus Christ, and help us to hear the pipes and to do the dance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.